Please turn in God's Word this evening to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. The book of Revelation, chapter 2. We'll be considering the churches of Thyatira and Pergamos this evening from verses 12 to 29 of chapter 2. But for the sake of context, let's keep our finger in chapter 2 and flip over to chapter 1, beginning at verse 9 for a few verses. Hear now the reading of God's holy word, beginning at verse 9 of chapter 1, Revelation. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of God, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And now to verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And now down to verse 12 of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast into her a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my word until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessels. And I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that sends the reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to write it upon our hearts tonight by his grace and by his Spirit. Christian life is ever one that is all-encompassing. We need to hear often and be reminded of the words, "Your sins are forgiven you," for instance. But we also need to hear the words of those of the apostle, for instance, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." We need to be as those who call upon Christ, as many did in the New Testament, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, thou Son of David." But we also need to be one such as the Apostle Paul, who said, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection." How often we need to hear that God is at peace with us in Christ Jesus, and that he has pleasure with us in his dear Son on account of his Son's merits. And how often we still need to hear his prodding as well. We need to know both his pleasure and his prodding in the Christian life. And the reason for this is because we are a mixed people yet. We still have work to be done. We are still living out a life of sanctification in God, much like we heard this morning about the sanctification meter going from 0 to 100. None of us have reached 100 yet, even if we might entertain the notion that we have. Well, this evening we come to two churches that are mixed, the churches of Pergamos and Thyatira. And they both have strengths and they both have weaknesses, much like the churches have in the seven churches and the letters that go to those churches. Now, we certainly could study each of these churches as one, each of them singularly, but they also go together well because they have similar strengths and similar weaknesses, and they are given a similar path of remedy by Christ, and they are given similar reasons for hope and encouragement in Christ. And so we'll consider them this evening together. But here we are reminded with these churches that the church has not yet reached a point of perfection in this world. We have not arrived to that point of perfect sanctification. And even the best churches, or even the strongest churches, are still in need of the Lord to come into their midst and to search them out and to prod them on to further faithfulness. And so we need the Lord's patience, and we need the Lord's counsel, and we need that hand that we reach out to lead us on the way forward. And so under the theme tonight, Christ's mixed churches, we'd like to see how Christ comes and confronts present worldliness in his church, but he also consoles them with other worldly promises. So Christ comes to the churches and he confronts present worldliness in their midst, but he also consoles them by giving them other worldly promises as they press forward. And there's three things that we would like to see tonight. We'd like to see Christ's praises, and that's from verses 12 to 13 and 18 to 19. And we'd like to see the church's problems, verses 14 to 16, 20 to 25. And Christ's promises, verse 17 and verses 26 to 29. So Christ's praises to the churches of Pergamos and Thyatira, the church's problems that Christ confronts, and Christ's promises to those congregations which have similarities that we will consider. The first thing that we see are Christ's praises, and he comes to the churches as the searcher and sanctifier of his church. We see that as he presents himself in a sovereign and powerful way, first of all in verse 12, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." And so here Christ is pictured as a warrior. He comes with a weapon, a double-edged sword. And as we know, it proceeds from his mouth. And we know that from Revelation 1:16 and 2:16. And it's a sword which is none other than his word, as we know from other passages in Hebrews 4:12 particularly. His word there is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the Lord comes to his church at Pergamos, and he comes as the one who searches the hearts. The Lord is the one who searches the hearts of all men and women by his word. And in some cases, that searching results in conviction and conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes it is a searching that will ultimately be a final searching in judgment. We see in verses 13 to 17 that there were some who knew the Lord and overcame. But we also know from verse 16 that there are some who would also be judged. And so the Lord comes as the one who's searching. To Thyatira, we see even more of this in beginning at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." And now here we move figuratively from the eyes of the Lord or to the mouth and to the feet of the Lord. Or rather, his eyes are like the flame of fire that search and penetrate. We move from his mouth to his eyes, these searching and penetrating eyes, eyes by which no creature is hidden from his sight, as we know elsewhere in Scripture. Eyes before whom all things are naked and open, to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so we see again the Lord coming to his church, searching, penetrating, even the very hearts of his people. And then we move from his eyes to his feet, which are like burnished bronze that indicates the Lord's firmness, the Lord's established firmness and power in carrying out everything that he has decreed for his church, whether it's the salvation of his people or whether it's the judgment of his enemies. And so the Lord comes with his mouth and with his eyes and with his feet to search out his people. And in these verses, we see that the church is being confronted with the awesome, sovereign power of God and also the holiness of God before whom we have to do. A mouth which divides light from darkness and eyes that search hearts and motives and feet that stand firm, not only for his feet, for his people, but stand firm in judgment against his enemies. And the lesson that we take from this as we begin to enter into these letters is that we should have a liberty as God's people in Jesus Christ before him, yet we need to remember also that we need to have reverence in our freedom with God. It's true that in Christ, we are washed from our sins. We are a purchased people by his blood. And that we can say boldly, "The Lord is my helper." What a glorious promise that we have in Jesus Christ, that he is our helper. We saw that this morning, reaching down to bring us to heaven. But it's also true that we must say with the author of Hebrews, "Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." God brings us into relationship with himself But we also have to be reminded that even though we have boldness and liberty before God, that we have freedom to live in His grace, we need to also reverence Him and hold Him as the holy God that He is. Perhaps we want to think of God like a pal or a chum. We need to think of Him indeed as a friend of sinners and a lover of our souls in Christ. Yet we also need to remember that He is the thrice holy God who stands above all things, knows all things, and searches all things. And so we see that we need to have liberty yet reverence. But secondly, we see that the Lord is having dealings with His people, but He's also having dealings with the world. The Lord's dealings go two ways, for His people and against His enemies. His word, for instance, convicts sinners and converts sinners through the gospel. Jesus comes with grace upon His lips for sinners, inviting them to Himself. And so His word draws them in the bands of love, convicting them and converting them to Himself. And yet His word also will be used to judge His enemies on the day of justice. And so these things that we see of Christ in these letters work both ways. His eyes search the recesses of our hearts, meaning that the Lord is continuing to have dealings with us to draw us out of darkness and into His light, to bring us into sanctification and to bring to mind those things that we need to see and in those areas in which we need to change. So Christ is dealing with us in grace to sanctify us. Yet we also know that these searching eyes search the hearts of all men. And so there will be nothing hidden from His sight. And so on the day of judgment, the Lord will render to each man according to his works. May you be one on that day who has done that work of believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. Not a work that you can do out of your own strength, but yet the work that the Lord finds pleasing. That's faith in His Son. May you be that person on that day so that the Lord will render to you, found in Jesus Christ, life eternal, and not render to you everything concerning the broken covenant of works that will be due you on that day. And His feet, they're firm, they're solid for His people. And so when we fly to Christ and we find refuge in Him, we are flying to one whose feet are as burnished brass, and so they will stand for His people. We will be carried by Him into eternity. And yet, we also know that these will be the feet that tread down Christ's enemies in the day of judgment. And so we see that as we are presented with Christ in various ways in these letters, we see how we need to worship Him and have reverence toward Him. But we also need to see that He is dealing graciously with us. He's coming to His churches and He's searching them out, because He wants to draw them further into relationship and fellowship with Him. And He comes commending many of the churches, as we see in the letters. That's the second point that we have under our first heading. And we see the churches steadfast in progressing faithfulness before Him. He commends what is good in His people, as a parent might commend a child and encourage them in the work that they are doing that is pleasing in His sight. Parents do that to encourage and prod their children forward even further. And He comes to Pergamos, and what we find with Pergamos is a steadfast faith that He sees. Verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So we see there a steadfast faith that he sees that even in very difficult and trying circumstances, they are not denying the name of Jesus Christ, but are holding steadfast. And then we see something similar with Thyatira in verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, And as for your works, the last are more than the first. And with Thyatira, we see a progressing faith. With Pergamos, they are remaining steadfast. But with Thyatira, we see that they're even pressing on. As we heard about the Apostle Paul, I press forward for the high calling in Jesus Christ. Thyatira wasn't in autopilot, but they were very happy to continue to press on in the things of the Lord. And perhaps we should be encouraged by their example in these things if we consider their circumstances in which they lived and dwelt. Pergamos, Satan was at work. It was a city that was given to Caesar worship. It had a pagan god, and the groves where this god was worshipped were places of all manner of licentiousness and immoral behavior. Even a coin was minted for this god, in which a serpent encircles a rod, and this pagan god was worshipped in the form of a serpent. How appropriate that the serpent himself, Satan, is said to have his throne there. What an image between the God that they worshipped and where Satan was active doing his work. And the proof of Satan's work can be seen in martyr's blood in Pergamos, whom we hear of Antipas, verse 13, who died for the cause of Christ. He was a faithful witness of Jesus Christ in a dark and satanic place. He did not give over to denying Christ, but he endured for the sake of Christ as a witness. And the church in that climate where people are suffering persecution for the name of Christ endured, and they had not fallen to calling Caesar Lord. Heard this week of brethren that we have in other parts of the world who are being beaten and who are being persecuted physically for naming the name of Christ. This is very real in our world and in the church today. And other martyrs would likely follow, some have noted. And here Christ encourages them. He says, "And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, even when some around you were losing their life for the sake of my son." We know that we cannot escape this world without some manner of persecution and trouble. And we see an example of this with Pergamos. And in Thyatira, some 40 miles away, a less important city, small town, but yet one that was economically prosperous and commercially prosperous. It was a seat of Nicolaitan activity, which we will consider shortly, but relates to idolatry and licentiousness. And the church there faced enormous challenges. They lived in a place that was economically prosperous. And they also lived in a place that the surrounding culture challenged them with their idolatry and their fornication. And these challenges presented to them were to not go along with what is acceptable in the world. And in Thyatira and in Pergamos, the Christians endured much. Particularly in Thyatira, we see them progressing, even amidst the troubles. It seems contrary, doesn't it, to our thinking that when troubles arise, the church could actually be progressing in its faith. And we have this commendation from Christ. Their last works were more than their first. And the reality is, brothers and sisters in Christ, that these places speak something of our own circumstances. Perhaps in the United States we are not going to see anytime soon the necessity of being martyred for the faith, though we could see other kinds of troubles. But like many missionaries that sometimes come to the United States, they sometimes feel like we actually have it more difficult than they do. Because we live in a culture that is prosperous. We live in a culture in which there are many other kinds of temptations with which we are embattled and bombarded. And so we get hammered with the temptations of the world and the flesh that come against the church. We get kind of lulled to sleep. And missionaries that have lived in very difficult places and very dark places come here, and they actually think that we have it more challenging than they do. And isn't that the challenge of the world? Anybody who's had an opportunity to get out to one of the coasts and swim in the ocean knows something of what is called a riptide. It's that undercurrent in the ocean that is powerful to sweep even the strongest swimmer out into the vast sea in a moment. And if you've ever been swimming and felt that initial tug at your feet, you know how scary the option is of being pulled into that tide. But we also know something of that riptide of our culture, do we not? Something tugging us and pulling us into the stream to live in such a worldly way in this world. And how much we need to be kept safe from the dangerous tides of our culture. Well, we see Christ coming to his church, and he commends them to encourage them to press on in faithful service to him. And he also comes and he says, I know. He says, I know your works. He comes to them showing that his eye is upon his people, that we are not lost to his sight. And that you might think that living out the life of faithfulness and piety is of no value. We saw something of that, did we not, in Psalm 73. Even the psalmist there, Asaph, was tempted to question the purpose of piety in this world, of serving God, until he came into the sanctuary and got a different picture. Well, we don't have to question whether it's valuable. We are not only called to it, but Christ sees that life in us. He takes notice of our service to him. And so he comes and he encourages us. And the question for us is, do we rise each day with knowledge that Christ sees us and knows us and sustains us, and that we call out to him for strength to deal with the darkness in which we live? Do we rise each day walking in that sense? And furthermore, do we desire to grow? That's one of the things that's set before us here with Thyatira. There was a church that was growing in the faith. It said that their last works were greater than their first. How many of us could probably raise our hand and sometimes feel like our first works are better than our last? Much like what Dr. Prudhoe said this morning, as he thought about sanctification, that he's barely registering on the meter. Probably looking back and seeing that perhaps there were better days before than later. Whether we desire to even grow in this way, we need to not live with an autopilot button engaged in the Christian life, but we need to press on in Christ. And by his strength, may we see that we are getting better each day in him, and that our best day will be the last day, as Matthew Henry once put it. And so we see Christ's commendations as he comes to his churches. But secondly, we see the church's problems, And we see Christ coming and searching and looking at his people, and he faults Pergamos and Thyatira for particular things, particularly worldly doctrine and worldly teaching and practice. Worldly doctrine, and then doctrine that is taught, worldly doctrine and teaching that also comes out in practice that was infiltrating the churches. And the common problem between them both is that they were tolerating it. We first see that Pergamos tolerated false doctrine in verses 14 to 16. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And he also says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And so here is the problem. They have those in their midst. The doctrine of Balaam, verse 14, or the Nicolaitans, verse 15, could probably be equated together in many people's minds. They weren't different altogether. Balaam, as you recall, was the one who was enlisted by Balak to curse the children of Israel in the Old Testament, but was used of God to bless God's people. And yet, the testimony here in Revelation is that ultimately Balaam put a stumbling block against the children of Israel. We read about that in Numbers 25 and chapter 31. And they put a stumbling block before God's, Balaam put a stumbling block before God's people. A stumbling block is that part of a trap on which you place the bait. And when it's touched, the trap closes on its prey. And Balaam invited this kind of thing, trapping Israel to whoredom with the daughters of Moab, which invited a plague that took 24,000 lives in the children of Israel's history, Numbers 25 and chapter 31. Put a stumbling block. And in Thyatira, it was quite similar as well. They tolerated false teaching and practice along the same lines. Verses 20 to 21, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." And so they had this woman. So here we have, in Pergamos, we have those who hold this doctrine. But now you have this doctrine that's working out in the teaching and practice of the church through this woman, Jezebel, who is leading church members into a life of sexual immorality and eating foods sacrificed to idols. And Jezebel was teaching that it didn't matter what you did with your body. And she was passing them off, no doubt, as the deep things of God. But we know that verse 24 tells us that these were simply the deep things of Satan. We have a lesson here that Satan's ways are never new, though they might be packaged in a new way in the church. And we need to be reminded that we are all too prone to take the bait, as it were, and to be entrapped by these things. We need to pray that the Lord protect us ever against the doctrine and the practice of the church. Doctrine is not a popular word in our day. But you have a church that is strong in faith, like Pergamos and Thyatira, that was being weakened from the inside over the issue of heresy in false teaching and false doctrine. Well, there are several lessons for us from the things that Christ brings before his churches. And first, that Christ has an exclusive claim upon our lives. We need to see from the outset that Christ calls us into a relationship, a fully orbed relationship with himself. It's an exclusive relationship. It's not a mixed relationship, a little of Christ, a little of the world, and aren't we all happy? But the testimony of Scripture is that Christ is not satisfied unless we are being changed from glory to glory. That we are being brought into conformity unto himself. If Christ was just satisfied with his church being on autopilot and living the status quo, he certainly wouldn't come to his church with these kinds of words. And he certainly wouldn't be interested in correcting it. But he's pressing us on as his people. He wants us to have that divine image of his wisdom and knowledge and righteousness impressed upon us evermore in our lives. And so he comes to these churches, even churches that we would wish we were. Wouldn't we love to have The kinds of things that Christ said about Pergamos and Thyatira said about us, our love and our faithfulness and our works are pleasing, commendable in his sight. And yet he comes to even the healthy churches and he prods them on further so that they are not consumed and that they are not weakened and ultimately killed off from within. It's interesting as you read these letters to the seven churches how the Lord is striking these balances with his churches. In Ephesus, they actually withstood false doctrine. It was one of their strengths. But one of their weaknesses was that they left off their first love, Christ. So they were good about their false teaching in their midst, but they had left off a sense of Christ and their love for him. Now here with Thyatira and Pergamos, it's the opposite. Their love for Christ is quite active. We can see that from the way they are living before the Lord. And yet they're indifferent to the doctrine that's in their midst. And the Lord is bringing them to understand that. And so we see that the Lord has an exclusive claim on our lives. But secondly, we see that our past successes are not necessarily a license for our present indifference. Perhaps we think of the Christian life as a credit card that we pay in advance, that we put money on in advance for the day in which we need to spend that and use that card. The Christian life isn't about putting a deposit ahead of time on our credit card so that we can spend it in indifference and spiritual ease later on. Christian life is not that way. Christ certainly commends his churches for their faithfulness, but he doesn't allow his church to remain in the same place or to even remain indifferent to things that are opposed and offensive to him. Commentator James Ramsey in the 19th century said, "Works of charity cannot compensate for indifference to truth." And so we see that the Lord is pressing us on, and he's showing us that we can't just rest on our past successes. We'll put that in quotation marks. We can't just look back and say, well, weren't we a really good church at one time? But he presses us on to greater fidelity to him. And the third thing that we see and take away from this is that the church has to be vigilant in dealing with spiritual indifference and error in its midst. With the church at Smyrna, one of the other churches to whom Christ comes, the call was to endure the kind of persecution that would seek to kill the church from without. But here Christ comes to Pergamos and Thyatira, and the call is to deal with those things that would kill the church from within. And herein is our challenge. The trouble of the world, weakening the bride of Christ by seeping into the church in either doctrine or practice, so that slowly the church is weakened and dies. That would be Satan's delight. That would be his tactic on this end of things. Christ said, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." He gave us a very good picture of what happens when we allow the seeds of false doctrine to enter into the church. It spoils the whole lump. And this is why church discipline is necessary. We don't like the term church discipline. Perhaps it makes us think of getting in trouble with our parents. But it's not a punitive thing. It's not intended for the sake of punishing people. But church discipline is for the sake of restoring and bringing back to people a life of fidelity before Christ. And so we see you have some who hold, or you tolerate that woman. And that was the problem in these churches at Pergamos and Thyatira. They were indifferent to the very dangerous and heretical teaching in their midst. But we also see something before we leave off the church's problems, something of our Lord's patience. And that is in verse 21. Jezebel is given space to repent. With Jezebel, the one who's leading the charge in teaching this heretical and offensive and odious path to the people of God, was given space by God to repent. And shows us something about the patience and long-suffering of God. Romans 2, I believe, verse 14, talks about the goodness and the forbearance of God that leads to repentance. The Lord shows His grace by giving us space to repent. His warning is His grace to us in Christ. His giving us space to repent is His grace to us in Christ. His defining the boundaries of what pleases Him is His grace to us in Christ. And it's how He deals with His church and how He shows us His loving kindness, that we might not be those who has said later on in these letters, those to whom He will come and war against them with the sword of My mouth, or to be those who come under the penetrating glance of those eyes like a flame of fire, that would be then shown something of God, that I will give to each one of you according to your works, the one who searches the hearts and the minds. He's warning us so that these things, that these eyes like a flame of fire, won't stand in judgment ultimately against us, but that we might be drawn into further faithfulness and fidelity before Him. We need to see that the Lord holds out the path of repentance, and repentance is the beautiful thing of turning from sin, but not into a vacuum, but turning to Jesus Christ after apprehending His mercy and His faith, or His mercy and His grace for those who cling to Him by faith. And so we see how He deals with the church's problems, that He doesn't leave them without comfort, and He comes to them with great promises. And we will treat each of these very briefly in our final point. These are found in verses 17 and 26 to 29. We see first a set of promises that relate to the intimate communion that God's people will have with Him in verse 17. He says, "Who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give to him a white stone. And on that stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." And this hidden manna refers to the manna that the children in the wilderness had by given to them by God. They were to keep a portion in the Ark of the Covenant, only which the high priest could not even have. It was set apart. Even the high priest could not eat of that manna. And this manna pictured Christ, who was to come, who was the bread of life, the one who came. And when you eat of the bread of life, you have life eternal in Jesus Christ. And Christ came to endure hunger and pain and suffering for us, to bring us into faith and fellowship with Himself. And we are given this promise, not only that we have Christ now, but that for all eternity we will eat of the heavenly manna. We will have full intimate communion and access. It will no longer be hidden manna, but that we will be communing unhindered with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see also that with the white stone as well. If you can remember, we talked about the Urim and the Thummim in 1 Samuel, that stone that was in the priest's breastplate, which they used to ascertain God's will in certain cases. And we are given this white stone as a picture now of the privilege of the never-ending communication that we will have with God in eternity. These promises should draw us away from this world, to make us consider that there will be a day that will come in which we will have unhindered, unbroken, unclouded communion and fellowship with God. This is to spur us on to live out before Christ in his strength a life of faithfulness, living in him who works that which is well-pleasing in his sight in us. But we also see two other promises as well, verses 26 to 29, and these relate to intimate union with Christ. It says that we are to be given power over the nations in verse 27, or rather 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And it also says, I will give him the morning star to him who overcomes in verse 28. And again, these are pictures that show the intimate union that we have with Christ. He was the one who was the Davidic king, who is now seated at the right hand of God. All power and authority has been given to him. And the scriptures are telling us here that we will have a share in that rule as co-heirs with Christ. And that we are also given in Christ the morning star. And this also relates to something similar as well in terms of his triumphant kingdom. Ramsey writes this about the morning star. It relates to Christ's rising in glory of his triumphant kingdom upon the long and dreary night of the world's darkness and conflicts, ushering in the light of an eternal day. And so Christ, who is victorious, Christ who is now at the right hand of God, possessing all power and authority, is going to give us an intimate share, not only in the rule, but in the light of his victory. And so if we take these promises, we are given great hope. Not only do we have a portion of these promises now, because we have the bread of life in Christ, but we will have them unhindered and unclouded for all eternity with Christ in heaven. And so they should encourage us to press on in Christ. In Christ, that is. We need to remember that we cannot do this in our own strength, but we overcome in the one who has overcome the world. And we see that Christ is now dealing with us. He continues to deal with his people. He comes to his people and he addresses them. He searches them, but he also prods them on and he encourages them. And may the Lord be pleased to press us on as well in this way and give us the grace and strength to serve him as these churches in so many ways served him in faithfulness. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you are a God who has dealings with your people. We are a people who must confess, O Lord, that we entertain so many things yet in our hearts and in our practice, which are needing your removal and needing your sanctification. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to serve you and that you would also search us, O God, by your Spirit and bring to mind those things in which we are offending you and that you might give us the grace to repent. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your forbearance and your patience with us as your people. And we pray that you would be so delighted to come to your people and to continue working with them, that we would not be as the church at Laodicea, in which you describe them as those who you would spew out of your mouth for their lukewarmness, that you might be able to commend us as well, Lord, in your dear Son, working in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight, that you would bring us on the path of fidelity and faithfulness to you. We pray that you would strengthen us not only for the remaining part of this Sabbath day, but in the week to come, that we might be a faithful remnant of your people in the various callings and places in which you have placed us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.